Anyway, we're picking up in Gnosko. We're still looking at mind terms, and just want to be reminded that the Christian life is a mental life. It is in our minds, and so it's where we, how we live, and it's in the spirit part of our mind. We are body, soul, and spirit. The soul is our weak entity. The emotions, and that's the part that the flesh wages a limited warfare against us. In 1 Peter 2:11, I always want to say the wrong. But anyway, we know that it is a weak spot, but it's in our human spirit that we are saved. And so John 3:6, that's within our human spirit that that's where the new birth takes place. That's where we are saved. And so it's within the realm of our rational mind that the Christian life, that we live the Christian life, and it's based upon what we know from Scripture. And so it's there that the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us. Our spirit is joined to His spirit, and so we're joined in the realm of our human spirit, though, and it's in our human rational mind that we live the Christian life. And so we can say that we really are what we think. And so what we think, that's what we end up doing. And so the way we live is by what we think. And so it boils down to our thought life, though. And so the Christian thought life is the basis for the Christian life. And so that's we should, it's not that we're not emotional. We do have emotions, but emotions should not run us. And some run on their souls, and they run strictly on their feelings, not on their and not on their rational thinking. And so you have to, as a Christian, you need to have things in your mind. And so that's where we're going to be picking up and do a bit of review and move on today in our study. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity we have at any time to read your word, that we have your word available. And we're thankful that we can read it, that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to truth in your word so that we can know it. And so we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful that we can then, once we know it, it can be something that will affect our lives to your glory when we do live accordingly, as we live enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit takes over and he makes up for our lack. And so that we can be like Christ and we can live out the eternal life within us. We can direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we do that, again, you're the one who gets the glory, and we're thankful for that. Again, as we move into study, again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into it. Might we have clarity of thought as we move on to, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the mind and mind thought terms. There are many terms that relate to thinking and how you think. And there are, like I say, there are a lot of them. And we're just getting started. We're looking at some of the key terms. Now, the first term we looked at was epistemi, from which we get the word epistemology. And that deals with having an acquaintance with something. And so this is your acquaintance, but you're really, it's not something you really know intellectually, that you have a good intellectual knowledge of it, but you're acquainted with it. Excuse me. And when we come to the Scriptures, we should have an acquaintance. We do have an acquaintance with a lot of Scripture. But then as we move on in our study, we moved on. I'm not taking it in the order that we did, but when we come to oida, that is an intellectual knowledge. We call it an intuitive knowledge, not based on intuition, but it is intellectual. This is the kind of knowledge you get as you study and as you learn in that way. You learn facts. And so this is where you get factual knowledge with oida. We've been through that. We've looked at many illustrations of that some quite a long while ago. And so you do get facts in your mind. Now it's in that realm, according to when we come to Ephesians 1 and verse 18, it's in the English doesn't get it, but it says the eyes of your heart being illumined is how I would translate it. And so it's the eyes of the heart that are illumined. And so we don't have specific eyes within our minds up here, but the eyes, it's, so you can see it and know it. And that's what the word oida deals with. You see it, you know it. And so you learn it by observation, by study. You can be taught these things. But when it comes to scripture, you can memorize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you may know the scriptures, and you may have a head knowledge of what it says, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are mature. Now you can, and there are some who have memorized the Bible from cover to cover. Well, it doesn't guarantee that you're mature. You do have a lot of facts and you can quote it. But when it comes down to oida, you really know the facts. That's something that the Spirit does make up for our inability to really know the scriptures. And that's in contrast to the soulish man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He doesn't care to know those things. He rejects the things that are in the scriptures, the things from the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't have the ability to know them, nor experientially, but he doesn't know them, and he doesn't really want to. And so, but as a believer, when we're spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher, is the author of scripture. And so that deals with oida. And so we study the scriptures. We come to church. We have teaching gifts so that people can, so that the word of God can be taught to us. We can sit down and read the scriptures and come to a knowledge of them. We can come to know them, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And John deals with that in 1 John 2. At the end of the chapter, we do have an anointing within us. And so we do have spiritual gifts. God has given spiritual gifts to us so that we can know things. And so when you look at these things, we do see that an oida is important. But it shouldn't stop at an oida. And so there should also be a gnosko, and we've gone through illustrations of knowing things factually and knowing them by experience. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge, gnosis is. And so when you have a gnosis, you've taken what you know and you've done it and you've practiced it. You've put it into practice. And so you live on those things. And so that's where you begin. You begin to really grow. Peter, in his final words, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he encourages his readers to grow, to be growing. And so they need to grow. How do you grow? It's entered by an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's by grace that you grow, or in the sphere of grace, or by means of grace that you grow. And it's in an experiential knowledge. And so you grow when you practice what is written to you. Now that takes us to another side issue that we've mentioned a number of times. And that takes us to something we know, but it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves of it, that there are two different kinds of doctrine. And so there is doctrine that you believe, but you don't practice it. And so when it comes to the Bible, I believe what the Bible says from cover to cover, but I don't practice it all. And there are places, if you try to practice one thing here, and you come over here, it's different. What do you practice? And so the easy one is, well, what do you eat? Well, we don't have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil to go to, so that doesn't apply to us. Do you eat? Think, eat meat? Well, you can eat meat, but then, okay, now you can't eat certain things under the law. What do you do? What do you eat? Well, you can eat anything that won't make you sick and kill you. I mean, you can eat about anything today. There are no rules today. But what I'm saying is, some scriptures and those things that were written before were written for our didaskalia, for our doctrine. And so that's Romans 15 and verse 4. And the word doctrine there, and the word for our learning, the word learning is didaskalia. Those things that were written before in the Old Testament, they were written for us to know. And so we can get an intellectual knowledge of it. We can get an oida, but it's not there for our gnosko to practice. And so the Old Testament, we're not under any kind of a law. And so we don't live by those things. So we don't come to know them by experience. But the other term, didache, doctrine, this is doctrine that you do believe and practice, because this is written to grace believers, to New Testament believers. And so we do have the epistles where it describes what we should do and what we should not do, not as law, but these are strong suggestions. This is what you need to be doing or not to be doing. And as you put those things into practice, you do come to know by experience then. And the more you practice it, the more you become familiar with it, and you can come to a fuller experiential knowledge. We have touched a few references dealing with epigenosko, and epigenosko is an experiential knowledge built upon experiential knowledge. And so we can progress, and that's where you begin when you're maturing. In your maturing process, you come to know some things as facts at first, but then you need to put those things into practice. Not just being familiar with them, you need to know them. You need to know the facts, but then you need to actually build upon those and to learn them, to really know what applies to you in didache. You have to live it, and the more you live it, the more it becomes familiar, the more mature you become. And then specifically, Peter says it's in an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we do need to use our minds. And so the Christian life, how you live the Christian life, it is pretty specific in Scripture. It's not based upon our feelings and how we think we ought to do it, but it goes back to Scripture, and the Scriptures are our guideline within our Christian life. And so the Christian life, it is a moment-by-moment life, but it's a mental life. Where do you think about it? Where do you frame your mind? And so that brings us to the next term. We looked at it earlier in our studies, and we focused back in Romans, especially in chapter 8, dealing with phroneo and phronema, phronesis. These terms describe a framework of mind, a reflective framework of mind. This is what you reflect on, the framework of mind where you think. And so these are the boundaries where you have a boundary and you keep your thoughts within the boundary. And so you bounce the thoughts around, but you don't get outside of the realm. Paul said in Colossians 3:2, he said, frame your mind. It says, but they don't use a mind term there in the King James translation, but it is a mental term. It says, frame your mind. Reflectively think on things above. And so you're to focus on things above, not on things down here in this earthly level. And so that you should have a framework where your mind will go when it wanders. And so that's where it directs us. It directs us into the heavenlies, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And there at the Father's right hand, the Father imputes us, he counts us to be in Christ, and that's the imputation series. And so you do see yourself as God sees you. When it comes to the flesh, you reckon, you count yourself, another mental term, you impute yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God, not through, but in Christ Jesus. And so it does relate to our position in Christ. And so that's a framework of mind. To have a framework of mind, first of all, you do need to know the facts. So you need some oida in the first place. When it comes down to living it, you do need to put it into practice. And you need to do it. And then you come to a gnosko. the more you do so, you come to an epigenosis of it. You can have a full experiential knowledge as you build experience upon experience and know it by experience. And so this is just a bit of a review, but it is important. And when it comes down to living the Christian life, we do have three enemies, and we know that. And these enemies we then emphasize, but we do have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I mentioned a verse in Romans 6:11. I didn't give the verse, but we quoted it. But in Romans 6:11, it tells you what you need to do. You also need to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. These are things we need to know, but then we need to learn them by experience. And to live the Christian life, we need to be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:18. These things do relate to the mind, though, and how we live. And so it's going to affect how we live, well, how we think, though, does affect that. And so we need to put these things into practice. When it comes to Satan, Chris has gone through putting on the armor and what's involved there. We know the world system's an enemy. We don't love it. We don't use it up to the fullest. I'm just going through, just referring to some references that deal with these things. But it boils down to what you know, and then what you experience when it applies to you as you experience these things, and becomes more of something you could do by habit. You can have an experiential and a full experiential knowledge of these things the more you apply it. And so that's important. And then when you have the knowledge, so that's when you can frame your mind on these kinds of things. And so you have to frame your mind. Romans 8, we've gone through that. Chris has touched on that, gone through that too. And some of the verses in Romans 8. And so how you frame your mind. You frame them on the flesh, or you can frame them on the things of the Spirit. And so there are two realms you can frame your mind. And so that's just a brief review, since we haven't been here for quite a while now again. So as we pick up again this morning, we're going to move into a reference a couple months or more ago, we looked at James chapter 1. And in verse 2, he says, or verse 3, he uses the word knowing. But he says, my brethren, you count it all joy. He says, let joy take the lead. And whenever you should happen to fall into all different kinds of temptations, and these are solicitations to evil, knowing, experiential knowledge here, knowing experientially this, that the approving of your faith, it works something out. It works out patience. Well, we went and developed that context and compared it with other scripture back in the past. Now, James is the Lord's half brother, one of his half brothers, and he was the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and so he came out of the same household that the Lord was raised in. And he didn't believe until after the Lord was resurrected. In fact, John points it out in John 7, about probably 4 or 5 someplace there. Neither did his brothers yet believe into him. They didn't believe. His brothers didn't believe. And this was when he was going up on his last journey to Jerusalem. He didn't go with them. So he went up secretly later. And so they didn't believe yet. But yet, when you get over to 1 Corinthians 15 and the gospel, after the gospel, it says he was raised out from it. And so he's risen out from dead ones and he's alive. He appeared to all these different individuals. And I don't know, down around verse 9 or so in there, maybe a little before. But anyway, it says that he appeared to James. That would be his appearance to his half-brother. And so James, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, James didn't have the same influences that Paul did. He was raised a Jew in a Jewish household, and he knew Judaism. He knew the law. And so when he wrote the epistle, a little short epistle that he sent out to the Gentiles who lived amongst the Jews in Acts 15 at the first church council. Then he told them that what they should not do, four things. We won't go through those, but they were four things that would be offensive to the Jews. It wasn't that there was a law, don't do these things, but don't do them because it will offend the Jews. So he says, just don't do these things. Only one of those, fornication, would apply to today. But then as you move on down into we come to the book of James. Now, I believe James was written early. There's no doubt it was written early, probably after the sending of the little epistle out to the Gentiles. James does write to those out in those regions, and so he is writing to those of the 12 tribes, though, in James 1:1. And so as he writes to these Jews, he doesn't quite get all the way away from the law, but he uses kind of a modification, but he's still, what he is writing here, it is Christian truth. And he's writing to believing Jews, who were Jews to start with. Now they're part of the Church of God. And so he's writing to Christians. And what he does say, we have some things in this book that you don't find written elsewhere that do relate to us, and things that are important to understand. And so he does point some things out. But he does go through some problems that would arise there in the first century. And so as we come into the book this morning, he uses the word gnosko three times. And so he uses it in chapter 1, he uses it in chapter 2 and verse 20. He also uses it at the very end of the book in 5:20. And so he uses the word gnosko to experientially know. And so you can have an experiential knowledge of some things. And so he does deal with some issues, though, that were going on. Now, one thing with these believers, they were kind of divisive, I guess you would say, because they favored those who came in who were rich and who were well-dressed, well-attired, had big rings in their hands and whatever, but they favored those people. They gave them the higher seats, and they despised and they insulted the ones who were poor. And so that's one thing he brings up in chapter 2. And so we're going to move into chapter 2. We're going to be looking at 14, and I hope to get down through 26 real quickly. There are some things that stand out in these verses. And the first thing you're going to see, you find faith. And you're going to find faith mentioned down through these verses. And faith is going to be seen along with works, the word works. And so faith and works is a theme that goes down from verse 14 all the way down through the end of the chapter. And so you have faith and works. And so we're going to begin with an illustration that James uses here in verses 14 and through 17, where he deals with a man who claims to have faith but fails to give any evidence of that faith before men. And so he's going to say, this is a dead faith. This is a faith that has no life to it. There's no animating force to it before men. And so he isn't saying, and one thing I do want to say as we begin this section, you notice as we come down, we'll see it especially when we get down to about verse 18, we'll pick up, we'll point it out. But this is going to deal with an issue of somebody who says one thing to a guy and he doesn't have anything to back it up. But the other guy, he says, well, I'll show you my faith. So he says, I have faith, but he doesn't have anything to back it up. There's no way that anybody can see it. And the other guy says, well, you can say you show me your faith without works, but I'll show you my faith out from my works. So he's going to show his faith out from works to men. And so as we pick up in verse 14, though, we will see James' question concerning the advantage of a man who says that he has faith and doesn't have work. And so he asks the question in this verse at the end, and it begins, though, what does it profit? What advantage is there, my brethren? Right there, this is a common phrase that James likes to use, too. He uses what refers to them as brethren. So keep that in mind as well. When he says brethren, he's addressing them. They're brethren in Christ. They are members of the same family of God. They're brothers in Christ. And so you can say that in the family of God, they are brothers, so they're believers. And so there's no question about it. He's not writing to some who are not. He's not writing to saved and unsaved. And so he says, what does it profit? What advantage is there, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and has not works. Okay, so he says he has faith and he doesn't have works. Well, can his faith save him? Now, those who would believe that you could lose your salvation, well, you're going to have some works. No, works and faith don't get along. You're not saved by works. And that's very clear. And so what he's saying here, when we come to the verb sozo, to save, can his works save him? Well, the answer would be no. His works can't save him. And so it's something that doesn't happen. And so it's impossible, and he expects a negative answer when he asks the question. Can faith save him? Well, can faith save him? Well, faith does save you. That's the only way you're saved. You're saved, Ephesians 2:8, by grace through faith. And so it's not out from yourselves. It's a gift from God, in verse 9. And not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's real clear. And James isn't contradicting what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He's not contradicting anything there. Now, when you go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that's not out from works of righteousness, which we have done. So it doesn't matter if you have faith. It doesn't matter how many works you do. That doesn't save you. And so it's not out from works which we have done, but according to the standard of his mercy, he saved us. And he did so by the washing of regeneration, even the laboring of by regeneration and the washing by the Holy Spirit. I got turned around in my head. But anyway, it's by by regeneration, by the new birth, that we are saved. And so it's not anything that we do. And so it's very clear when it comes to initial salvation has nothing to do with anything that we can do. And so he's not dealing with initial salvation here. And he is writing to brethren. And so can his faith save him? Well, he is saved by faith. He's saved by grace through faith. And that's all there is to it. And so it's, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so anyway, he's not speaking of past tense nor future tense salvation. So he has to be dealing, there's one other tense of salvation that he can be dealing with then, present tense. And so can his faith save him, and can he have going to deliver him in his present tense salvation? He isn't dealing with salvation, with past or present tense salvation. It is only by faith. His faith can save him. Yes, it can. Can his faith save him? And so is it possible for that to take place? Well, he's not dealing with, says, expects a negative answer here. His faith can't save him in past and future. And it can save him in present tense, but not by itself in present tense in the context here. And he's going to illustrate it. The next two verses do not deal with past tense or future tense salvation, but what you do in this present life in which you live. And so he says, if a brother or sister should happen to be naked, probably without their outer garment, they'll own an outer garment, and destitute, they're lacking of daily food. That is enough food for today. And so they're hungry. They don't have enough food. And then a certain one or someone out from you should happen to say unto them, depart in peace. Yeah, go in peace. And so kind of just a farewell to them, just go in peace. And so and then they continue on. You, it says be warmed. Now these tenses here, the forms here, they could be middle or passive. And either they're passive, you be warmed by somebody else, you're filled by somebody else, or you could do it yourself. And I would understand it here. You warm yourself. You be warm. You warm yourself and you be filled yourself. And so warm, that would be, you would want be warm by finding some covering to put over your body, put an outer cloak to be warm. They don't have it. And so just you be warmed, you be filled. Be filled here comes from the word for grass, and it has the idea of big stuff full of food. It would be that which would be fed to animals. And so you're filled, a different filling term. And there are several filling terms, and this one just has the idea. You're filled with food. You fill yourself, you could say. And so you take care of it yourself. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. And when he speaks of these things that are needful, these are the things that are necessary, the necessary things for taking care of your body, that to cover it, to survive by food. You take, and you don't take care of those things. He says, what does it profit? What advantage is it? Is there any advantage if you tell somebody who is in need, and it's very obvious they're in need, go in peace and take care of yourself? There's something lacking there. Now, when I come to that verse, I'm always reminded of going over to 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, we look at verse 17, and he speaks of laying down your life for the brothers in verse 16, and not by dying, but by living for them. You take care of them. Verse 17 makes that clear. But whosoever, is it whosoever, has this world's good. And so John addresses somebody who has things that pertain to physical, biological life. And so you have those things, and it relates to the world system, things that are necessary to use in this world system. And he beholds his brother having need. And so notice his brother has a need. So he sees the need. But what does he do? He shutteth up his bowels of compassion. In other words, he shuts up his deep innermost feelings from him, from that individual who's in need. And so he sees it. He could take care of it. He could meet the need. But what does he, John's conclusion here is, concludes with a question. How dwelleth the love of God in him? How is the love for God? It's not God's love in him, but it would be his love for God. If you can't love God, if you love your brother, that's how you love God. We won't go back to chapter 5 and end of 4 and beginning of 5 and see that loving God is loving the brother. And so he says, how is the indwelleth, how is it at ease in him? How is his abide? How does the love for God abide in him, or the love concern of God abide in him? How does that take place? Well, it doesn't. And so he says, not to love him. It's not to be just in your love indeed, and in truth, my mind just, he says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but rather in deed and in truth. And so you don't just say, I love you, go in peace. You don't say that, but if you see the need, you're able to take care of it. How does the love of God, how is it at ease in you if you send them on their way without meeting their need? Well, this is the case over here in James. James wrote many years before John did, wrote his epistle. But you see him doing, just going peace. Well, it doesn't have any advantage. There's no profit to it if you tell him to go in peace, be filled, and be clothed, be filled. But he goes on to say, verse 17, he continues dealing with this issue in verse 17, responding to the preceding question. He says, and so, in this way, he says, the previously mentioned faith, if it hath not works, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now, when it says it's dead, it doesn't have any life. There's no animating force within it. It's kind of it doesn't do anything for anybody. And so you can say you have faith, and he says it's dead, being by itself, being alone, it's by itself. And so you can say you have faith, but if there are no works, well, it's dead. He says that kind of faith is dead. Now, verse 18 moves us on, verses 18 and 19, to have a comparison of faith of one without works and showing of faith, another individual's faith by his works or out from his works. And so we'll pick up here. And so he says, yea, he says it's really you could submit it an emphatic indeed, a man may say. And so you have here, he will say. And so somebody says, there's some man who says, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith out from my works. And so I want to just pause there for a moment. I didn't go back, and I should have gone back in verse 14. I want to do that now when somebody says that he has faith. Well, you run around saying, I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. Well, it's not supposed to be that way. And let's go back to Romans chapter 14. And in Romans 14, you do see that this was something that ought not to be. You can say if you have faith, well, is it supposed to, is you have to go around telling everybody, I have faith. You shouldn't do that. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, verse 14:22 says, hast thou faith? Do you have faith? He says, have it to thyself before God. And so you have it to yourself. If you have faith, you don't have to go around broadcasting to people, I have faith. And so if you have, say you have faith but don't have works, how do I know you have faith? If I go around saying I have faith all the time, and I don't ever do anything with it, how do you know I have faith? There's no way you can see it. There's no demonstration of faith if you just say you have faith. It isn't backed up by what you do. And this is in present tense salvation. And this is as you live. And so these are two Christians here. And so James gives this illustration. He says that a man says, you have faith. Okay, you said you have faith. So fine and dandy, you have faith. But now notice, these are two men speaking, and you don't see God in the verse. God isn't saying this. It's not before God. God knows whether you have faith. God knows all about us. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He knows it all. And because he knows it all, he doesn't have to, we don't have to show it to him. He knows the heart. He knows what's in our heart. He knows every detail of our heart. And so he says, and so one man says, I have faith. Well, he shouldn't be saying, I have faith. He said, if he has faith, have it toward God, and himself toward God. But here he says, the other fellow says, and I have works. And so this one, and so he says, I have faith. Another one says, I have works. Now, this is all in present tense salvation. And so when you look at works, he says, show me your faith. without works. So show me, demonstrate it to me. You give a demonstration of your faith without works. And notice it's show me, not show God. So this doesn't have to do with faith towards God. This has to do, and it does bring up their belief in God in the next verse. But that you say you have faith, also demonstrate it with works then, without works. And I, now if you have an interlinear, it might read a little differently. Some read idle. There are different several readings that support go with without works, not without works, rather than idle. And I will, but then he continues, and I will show you my faith. I'll give a demonstration of my faith. So he does have faith, but he said one has faith. He says he has faith. The other has works. Well, he says, I'll show you my faith. And how will he do so? Preposition out from by works. And so he's going to demonstrate that he has faith by his works. And so in other words, his faith is going to be seen. He's not going to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. He's not going to do that kind of thing. He will do something. He would demonstrate his faith. As we come into verse 19, we move into an illustration. It goes into the fact that they do believe. Okay, they believe in God. That's fine. And that's good. It should. But he says, you believe that there is one God. And so they see the unity of God. Now remember, God is one. How is God one? He's one in essence. He's three in person, but he's one in essence. And so once God is spirit, there's only one spirit in the realm of the essence of God, the substance that God is. And so he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. And he goes on, the demons. Now this is the word demons. It has an S on it, so it's plural, and it's not devils. It's just demons. The demons also believe. And it has an effect on them. And so these, they believe in one God. Okay, so you have faith in one God. But the demons do too. And notice what they do when they, it says they tremble, they shudder. If they had hair in their head, it would stand up on end because they know what God is. They see God for who he is. They believe in one God. And so that's not the big deal. But as we move on to verses 20 through 26, James questions the man who says he has faith, and his faith is empty, faith without works. And the fact that it's dead, he's going to give a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. But he says, are you desirously willing to experientially know, O vain man? And when he says vain, enos means he's an empty man. And so he's empty. He's empty of what? Well, he sees somebody who has a need of something. He's empty of any manifestation, any demonstration of faith. And so he says, do you want to know, fellow, experientially, and here's the gnosko, O empty man, that faith without works is dead. So do you want to know this, that faith without works is dead? To know it by experience. Well, it's something that this man needs to know. And you can say you have faith, but if you don't have something to back it up before men, before another man, there's no advantage to it just to say you have faith. But he continues on then to give illustration. The first one is with Abraham. And he says, was not Abraham our father declared righteous out from works? Well, the man's a positive answer. Yes, he was. He was declared righteous out from works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. And so that's going to take you back into the Genesis, and this takes you back back later in Abraham's life than when he was saved. He was already a saved man. But within his salvation, being saved in the pre-Old Testament sense, he was saved, though. He was a saved man, but after he was saved, it took years later before he finally came around to manifesting that that faith. And so it took him a, and so you have to go back to way back, you follow on. Now, he moves on in verse 22. So when he offered his son Isaac, that was an act of faith. And God provided a ram for him. And so he didn't have to kill his son, but he was willing to do so, to do what God instructed him to do. Now in verse 22, though, it does go back and we find, it says, "Seest thou," do you see how faith works together with his works? And so it works together with his works. So he had faith in God and it worked together. So what did he do? He did what God told him to do, and that was some effort that he put out to do that. And it goes on, out from faith, out from works was faith made perfect. And so this is about 35 years after he was saved. And back in chapter 15 and verse 4, it tells us when he was saved, and he's going to bring that up in the next verse, James will. But as you look at this, his faith worked together with his works. And it was out from works that his faith was brought to its intended end. And so faith does or should be something that when you believe God, if you have faith, well, it should be some demonstration of it before men. Not before God, but before men. And so this was a demonstration of Abraham's faith. It goes on to say in 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." And so this was covered a while back, but then he was called the friend of God. We don't have time to pursue those and take you over to Isaiah and into Second Chronicles, and we'll pursue those, but he was called a friend of God. But Genesis 15:4, he believed. He believed when he saw the starry spaces. He believed that he saw offspring. He saw seed, a vast seed up there. When he looked at the stars, as God had promised him, he would have a seed, though it was almost seemingly impossible humanly, but he would have seed. He believed God. He believed God's revelation. God counted it for righteousness. And so that was when he became one who was righteous at that point. He didn't have a lot of faith after that. Next thing comes when he has a lot of acts that weren't faith, didn't demonstrate faith, but he did when he offered up Isaac. Now, we'll pick up verse 24. James goes on, "You see then how that out from works a man is declared righteous." And so that was an illustration going back to Abraham. How was he declared righteous? Out from works, well, he did what he said he believed, what he did believe, and not out from faith alone. So you can't separate faith from works, but there was faith and there was works. The works came as a result of faith. And so I'll show you my faith out from my works, and that's the way it should be. Now, likewise, you have in a similar way also was not Rahab the harlot. She was still known as a harlot, declared righteous. And this was out from works when she received the messengers and had sent them away another way. So she brought these strangers, these spies in, and she hid them, and she entertained them, but she took care of them, sent them away by another way. And so she did, and it required a positive answer. She did have evidence. She was declared righteous, though, by what she did, demonstrated her faith. And so she had faith. Verse 26 ends the chapter for us. "The body without the spirit is dead." And so the animating force of the body, it does relate to the spirit. And so, and if your separation of your immaterial parts, and the spirit here especially is referred to, though, specifically is, your body is dead. So faith without works is dead also. And so if you have faith, you say you have faith, but you have no works, well, it doesn't do anybody any good. So if you have faith and you send somebody off, and you see somebody has a need, you don't do anything about it, well, that's not good as far as men are concerned. I can't see your faith if that's all you do is say you have faith. So it's not enough to go around saying, I have faith. I have faith in this present tense salvation. This faith needs to be backed up by what you do, and you need to have a demonstration of it. But if you do have faith, you should have it to God, and so you'd have it to yourself before God. You don't need to go around telling everybody you have faith, and the way that you can demonstrate that faith is by works, by what you do. And God does have works for each individual, back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. But it's not enough to talk about your faith to men, though you need to demonstrate it by what you do. And so that's where James deals with this. And when you stop and look at it, do you want to know, you empty man who claims to have faith, but there's no demonstration of it before men? You're empty, he says. There are no deeds to be seen by what you do. He says, don't you want to know then that faith without works, apart from works, is dead? It's a dead faith. And so you want need to know experientially this if you think that, well, I can just go around and talk and not back it up by deed, then it's nothing. It has no advantage for anybody. And so there's no profit to it. And so anyway, this was kind of a different context where he uses gnosko, but dealing with a man who says he has faith, but he's an empty man. He doesn't have anything to back it up. There's no works to demonstrate his faith before men. And so therefore, he says that faith without works is dead. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again that we do have faith. It's a faith that's generated by the Holy Spirit ministering in and to us with the gospel. And so for initial salvation, but when we live daily, we do. We're to live by faith. And so we're to live out from faith. Faith should be the source of our daily living. It does relate to what we know and how we live it and how we practice it. And so we're thankful again that it's not by ourselves that we can do this, but when we are Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us and strengthens us within to accomplish those works that you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and that deals with dealing with our daily lives. But we are thankful that our salvation in past tense and future tense, it is by grace through faith. It's not out from works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing we can do on that point when it comes to our spiritual salvation. But when it comes down to living our daily lives, we're thankful again that we can, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we can live out the life that's imparted to us by your Son, that eternal life, so that we can be those who are reflectors of his glory. And we're thankful for that now. Amen.